Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join our preacher for the message.
I want to start off tonight by going back to the first temptation recorded in Scripture. So please open up your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. I want us to see how the first Adam, the first man, and his helpmate Eve dealt with temptation. To give you some context of Genesis chapter 3, remember that God had placed Adam and Eve in the garden and commanded them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." That was God's commandment. Now in Genesis chapter 3, we see that a crafty serpent has appeared on the scene. And he spoke to Eve, saying, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" If you're wondering, the serpent here is Satan. He is in the form of a serpent. And what is he doing? He is questioning God's word. It's important for us, and I hope that after tonight, we can be aware of the devil's schemes. His first line of attack is to question God's word. If he can get you to question God's word, then he has already won the battle. But let's continue to verse 5 and 6 to see how the serpent continues to tempt Eve. It says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. I want to pause here for one moment. Notice that Adam was with Eve. It says here that he was with her. Now, Adam and Eve, they surrendered to the temptation exactly how John describes in 1 John 2:16. I want to break it down for us real quick. First, they gave in to the lust of the flesh. Notice that they saw that it was good for food. Then, they gave in to the lust of the eyes. It says that it was pleasant to the eyes. Our eyes never get tired of wanting. Our eyes always want more and more. Remember that. Then they gave in to the pride of life. It says it was desirable to make one wise. Now this craftiness of Satan has been working since the beginning of time, as we see here. Just as he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, he has been tempting all of mankind with great success. We see that from Abraham to Noah to David, onward to the rest, all mankind have fallen into temptation and all have sinned. But there is one that when tempted did not sin. Yes, tonight we're going to talk about the man Christ Jesus. Tonight, we're going to see the perfect example that Jesus Christ has set for us in overcoming temptation. We will look at three things. We will look at the leading, the testing, and the comforting of God during times of temptation. So let's get into the context before we dive into the text. Mark is the author of this gospel, and as you know, he records everything rather quickly. Pastor Bernie told us last week that he is like a photographer. He takes snapshots of Jesus' ministry, which is why I will look at the other Gospels just to give us a little bit of more details. Mark has just told us that Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan River. And when Jesus came out of the water, the heavens were torn open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And God the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we have seen that Jesus has identified with us sinners in his baptism. And now we're going to see how he will identify with us in our temptations. I'm going to ask you a difficult question here. But can Jesus, the God-man, be tempted? Does not our Bible say that God cannot be tempted? Then how can Jesus be tempted if he is God? The answer lies in Jesus' humanity and not in his deity. We must remember that Jesus was born as a human being. Remember, he was born of a virgin from Mary, while at the same time being totally divine, conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is known as the hypostatic union, is the fact that Jesus is God and human at the same time. The humanity of Jesus is very important. I want us to understand this, because the humanity of Jesus is what enables him to relate to us in a way that angels, animals, and no other creature can relate to us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." You see, only a human being can sympathize with our weaknesses and temptations. In his humanity, Jesus was subjected to all the same kinds of trials that we are. Therefore, he is able to sympathize with us and help us. He knows what we're going through. He was tempted, he was persecuted, he was poor, he was despised, he suffered physical pain, and he endured many sorrows, even to the point of dying on the cross. You see, only a human being could experience these things, and only a human being could fully understand them through experiences. Now, let's finally get into the text. Let's look at verse 12, the leading. It says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." The Bible says it was the Spirit who drove him out. Spirit in the Greek is pneuma, and in this particular context, it is translated as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. The text says that the Holy Spirit immediately drove him out. This word "immediately" in the Greek means straight away. It is used by Mark over 40 times in his gospel. It is used 59 times in total throughout the New Testament. As you can see, Mark uses this word more than any other author in the New Testament, which is why I think it was perhaps his favorite word. Maybe he liked it so much because of how quick and immediate Jesus was to obey the Father and the Holy Spirit. There was no delay in Jesus' service. Everything that God the Father wanted Jesus to do, he did so immediately without no hesitation. So it says that the Holy Spirit immediately drove him out. This phrase, "drove him out," carries strong connotations. In the Greek, it means to draw out by force. It is a compelling force. I want to give you an illustration to help you understand how strong this meaning is. It's as if the Holy Spirit is driving the car and Jesus is the passenger. Jesus must go wherever the driver is taking him. And I don't want to give you the wrong opinion, because Matthew's gospel puts it a little differently. Matthew's gospel says that he was led by the Holy Spirit, which means that Jesus volunteered to go in every way. Jesus was compelled to go in one sense, and in another sense, he volunteered to go. He submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. Now, this Holy Spirit that compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, it is the same Holy Spirit that indwells every believer when they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are told to obey the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, rather than the flesh. We are told that all who are led by the Holy Spirit are sons of God. Just as Jesus obeyed the Holy Spirit when he was led, we should do the same. We must be in tune with the Holy Spirit so that we can recognize his prompting. I don't know about you guys, but have you ever had a Holy Spirit moment in your life? Maybe you felt compelled at a certain time to reach out to someone, maybe a brother or sister. And you do, and you submit, and you call your brother or sister, and you find out that they're in need of prayer, they're going through a rough time. This is what we must be in tune with as believers. We must, when the Holy Spirit calls us, we must obey and do what the Holy Spirit wants. And I want us to keep this in mind, because like I mentioned, God is still prompting us today. I encourage all of us to be alert and ready for every good work as our Lord was. It says that he was led to the wilderness. This word wilderness is likened to a desert. It is a desolate place. It means that Jesus was all alone. Contrary to Adam, who was in the fellowship of his wife Eve. Now, if the Holy Spirit drove Jesus to the wilderness, it must have been for a purpose. Let's get to that in verse 13a, which is the testing. It says, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." So Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 literal days. This number 40 is used many times throughout the Bible, and it is often used to represent a time of testing. To give you an example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 through 5, we read that God led the nation of Israel in the wilderness, so there's some similarities here, for 40 years to humble them and to test them to see what was in their heart, to see if they would obey the commandments of God. Now, unlike the Israelites, Jesus was not fed manna from heaven, but rather Jesus was fasting throughout this 40-day period. And I know this because the Gospel of Matthew and Luke record it. Though our text doesn't say he was fasting, it does say it in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. In case you didn't know, fasting is a spiritual discipline. In the Bible, fasting is almost always a fasting from food. But we know that we can fast from other things. Some people fast from social media. Some people fast from TV, and so forth. It goes on and on. But if you're fasting, if you're not eating food because you want to lose weight, that is not biblical fasting. What is important here is the reason for the fasting. The purpose of fasting is to draw near to God to gain a deeper fellowship with him. It is a time when we rely upon him and seek his face. So the purpose and the reason why Jesus was led to the wilderness was to be tempted. This word tempted, peirazo in the Greek, it means to test or try or to prove. It can carry a positive meaning or it can carry a negative tone. When it is ascribed to God, it is used in its positive form because God uses it for our own good. See, God tests us to prove and increase the strength and quality of our faith and demonstrate the validity. That's why God tests us. If we turn to James chapter 1, we will find a good illustration of this. In James chapter 1, verse 2 through 3, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God's purpose in our trials is to prove our faith so that it can produce godly character. And that is a good and noble motive on the part of God. In contrast, when the devil tempts us, he does it to entice us to sin. In the text we are reading today, Satan is enticing Jesus to sin. To prove to you that God does not tempt us to sin, again, in James chapter 1, in verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Rather, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So remember, temptations to sin do not originate with God. And this is an important truth to understand. Temptation to sin comes from Satan, which is in the Greek, our adversary. Although God is sovereign, in control of all things, he does not tempt us, but rather he allows it. In the text tonight, we see that God is allowing Satan to tempt or test Jesus in the wilderness. Now, Jesus was tempted by Satan for the whole span of these 40 days. We don't have all of the temptations recorded in the Bible, but we do at least have the last three. And I do want to talk about those for a moment. So let's get to the first temptation. If you guys turn to Matthew chapter 4. All right, so in Matthew chapter 4, for the first temptation, the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So what's going on here? Is there anything wrong with eating bread? No, right? Well, that's not the point. What the devil is saying here is, if you are the Son of God, then why are you starving to death? Use your own power. Feed yourself. See, Satan is enticing Jesus to use the power of God for a selfish motive, for a selfish purpose. Satan's aim has always been to oppose God's plan. In this case, he is trying to trick Jesus into satisfying his flesh by avoiding suffering. And we must remember that Jesus came in the flesh to suffer. That is the reason why he came. He came to suffer for our sake and to die on the cross for our sins. And the devil is trying to get in the way of that. Remember that Peter also opposed Jesus when he heard that he was to suffer many things. If you turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we have the account when Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests. When Peter heard this, he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Again, church, we must be alert and aware of the devil's schemes. He appeals to our flesh, and he tempts us to be selfish. He tells us to avoid godly suffering at all costs, but we must not listen to him. We know that it is God's will for us to deny ourselves. It's what God wants, us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow him. And in my opinion, This is one of the most difficult things to do in our Christian walk, because we are selfish creatures seeking to do whatever is easiest for us. We love to take shortcuts. We love to avoid the hard and narrow path. But Jesus has called us to live that life. So I ask you, how have you avoided the hard and narrow path and taken shortcuts lately? Let's learn from Jesus' response, though. He tells Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus countered Satan's suggestion using scripture. He used Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus knew that bread alone is not sufficient for life, but the word of God is. Jesus took out his sword, the sword of the Spirit, which the Bible calls the Word of God, and he used it to fight Satan. I like what Psalms 119 says in verse 11. It says, "I have stored your word up in my heart, that I might not sin against you." If you don't know the Word of God, if you don't read it, if you don't study it, if you don't love it, then you are spiritually weak, or perhaps you're even unsaved. You are an easy target for the devil if you are not well equipped with Scripture. Learn what is good for you. Turn to the Word of God for guidance. Let the Word of God be your food. Remember what Pastor Bernie teaches us time after time. Eat Bible. This is what we are called to do. Now, let's get to the second temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So this time, the devil takes Jesus to the holy city, Jerusalem, puts him at the highest point of the temple, and tells him to prove his sonship by jumping off so that angels can come and lift him up. He is provoking Jesus to test God. And notice that the devil even uses scripture. Don't be deceived. The devil knows the Word of God. He knows the Word of God better than you and I. He's been around for a very long time. The only difference is that the devil uses the Bible out of context, and he uses it with the wrong motive to get what he wants. Now we, on the other hand, we understand that the Word of God must be interpreted according to its proper context. Scripture interprets Scripture. Always remember that. And Jesus understood that from his knowledge of the whole counsel of God. He knew that Satan was twisting the passage from Psalm 91. Jesus knew how to rightly divide the word of truth. And to this we are called to do as well. It says so in 2 Timothy 2:15. But sadly, many are willing to believe anyone who quotes from the Bible today. A preacher can pretty much say whatever he wants as long as he puts in a little bit of few proof texts, and people will assume that he really is speaking from the Bible. It is important for all Christians, for all of us, to know the Bible for themselves so that we are not deceived. I am reminded of the Bereans. When Paul the Apostle was preaching, the Bereans listened to Paul's preaching. But when they went home, they went back and looked at the scriptures to make sure that everything that Paul was saying was true. You see, Jesus knew the Word of God, which is why he was not deceived. He knew that if he were to test God by jumping off in this manner, it would be sinful. The Bible tells us, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." says so in Deuteronomy 6:16. So Jesus obeyed this commandment. He did not put God to the test. Now, as Christians, we must be honest. We often test God by getting ourselves into a mess and then expecting God to get us out of it. Just to give you an example, and I know this happens to many of us, say you're in your car, you're going to a meeting, you notice that you're running late, you press on the pedal, you start speeding 20, 30 miles over the speed limit, then the cop pulls you over, and then you expect God to get you out of that mess. You see, you tempt God when you expect him to get you out of something that you put yourself into. But the truth is that you should have not been in that scenario in the first place, breaking the law to begin with. Remember, we are called to be law-abiding citizens. Now, for the third temptation, the devil gets straight to the point. The devil takes Jesus to the highest mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." But Jesus says to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, Jesus responds very sharply to this temptation because it's completely absurd. How can the Son of God worship Satan? That is ludicrous. Perhaps that's why Satan doesn't use his famous phrase, "If you are the Son of God." Because no Son of God can worship Satan. Now, one thing that I took away from this, and I hope we can all take away from this, is knowing that Satan does indeed have power and control over the world system. The Bible gives him many titles. The Bible says he is the ruler of the world. He is the God of this world. And that he is the prince of the power of the air. I think it is fair to say that he has control over the media. It's fair to say that the devil has control over the government. And he has control over any other powers that rule the earth. In fact, Satan has the power to give you wealth, fame, sex, drugs, and power, of course. But what he doesn't tell you is that all of these things are only temporary and they do not provide lasting joy. What it does bring is it brings shame, guilt, and condemnation. That's why you see so many of these celebrities committing suicide. They have everything that you could desire as an earthly human being. But yet the guilt and the shame is too much. Forfeiting your soul to have a moment of pleasure is stupid, to say the least. So do not give in to the devil's temptations. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'm quoting James 4:7. See, Jesus submitted himself to God the Father perfectly and resisted the devil. Jesus conquered Satan, and that is why he says, "The devil has no claim on me." But what is really awesome about all of this is the fact that Jesus defeated Satan as a human being. He did not utilize his divine power. He submitted himself to God the Father and relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. And we as Christians, we have the same access to this Holy Spirit that Jesus did. And therefore, we are also able to defeat Satan. My Bible tells me that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Let's move on to the comforting. Verse 13b. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This verse was pretty interesting to study because it says that Jesus was with the wild animals. This means that Jesus was in company. That's what "with" means in the Greek, to be in the company of something. So he's in the company of the wild animals. So it seems to me that this verse is implying that Jesus was at peace with these wild beasts. Perhaps those wild animals noticed that he was the Son of God and submitted themselves to him like the angels who were ministering to him. If you're wondering what ministering means, it means to serve. It means to attend to take care of. If you recall, angels are known as ministering spirits. They are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are going to inherit salvation. It says it in Hebrews 1:14. Angels are sent by God to serve believers in many different ways. I'll give you a couple of instances. There are instances when they are sent out to protect believers. Our brother today spoke from the book of Daniel. Daniel was protected. God sent an angel to protect him when he was in the lion's den. Other times, he sends angels to rescue us. Peter, when he was in jail, an angel came and got him out. And other times, angels come to comfort us or encourage us, like it is in this case. Jesus was comforted by the angels at the end of his testing in the wilderness. Jesus was also comforted at another particular time in his ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was to be crucified. I want us to look at this part of Scripture because it's really amazing what happens here. If you don't mind turning to Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39. So Luke 22, verse 39 says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation.'" I want us to notice that Jesus wanted his disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation. He knows that our body, our flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. We must stay alert. We must be vigilant. We must watch, because the devil, the adversary of our souls, is like a roaring lion. He is seeking someone to devour. But God, in his mercy, he has given us three weapons to defeat the temptations of Satan. So I want to get to the application before I close. I want to give you three things that you can start doing today that will help you in your battle against sin and temptation. Number one, be in the Word. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is like a lamp unto our feet. It guides our very path. If we are not in the Word, we are walking in darkness, stumbling over our own feet. Look at what it says in Psalm 119. And I want to start off in verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So let's guard the word of God. Let's store it up into our hearts. Let's memorize it. Let's know it. so that we can stand firm against the devil. Number two, be in prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us how to pray. And there's a portion of the Lord's Prayer where he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And Jesus reiterates this time and time again throughout the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, he tells his disciples again, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now to the last one, number three, be led by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, starting from verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Let us be like Jesus our Lord. He was led by the Holy Spirit. Let us follow his example. Let us be glad that we have a great high priest, that we have a God who made himself a man, came down from heaven, and experienced our very sorrows, who understands our very temptations. Let's be glad that we have such a God that we can boldly come to so that he can give us grace in our very time of need. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this example that we have in your word. Thank you, Lord, that though humanity fell due to Adam's sin, that you gave us a second Adam, that you sent forth Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that he lived that perfect and righteous life that we could never live. We sang a song this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is our righteousness. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if anyone here today or out there listening in Zoom or later on in Facebook, if they are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you may work in their heart. I pray that they may see the depth of their own sin. I pray that they may see that they are sinners, that they have sinned against a holy and just God, and that they are deserving of the payment of sin, which is death, eternal separation from you, O Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you may work in their lives, O Lord, and save them. Thank you, Lord, for this message. Thank you, Lord, for being with me and helping me throughout this whole preparation. Thank you, Lord, for the Church of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.